These are wonderful days. Lots of wonderful things are happening. We had we visited Arthur Cork in the nursing home. Phil and I went down to Saltdean to the nursing home, and we had a group of elderly folk who came. We had a service with them, which was wonderful. We're going to be doing that each month at the White House, visit the president and the old folk down there. And then also the Fairlight Nursing Home, we go tomorrow. So if you'd like to be part of that team, let us know. Some wonderful, precious believers that really look forward to us going. So we are an extension of all of you on those visits. Again, Christianity Explored, please be praying. We have a stack of these on the back table. Please take some and maybe put some through the doors around your house. Just take a few minutes. I know some of you have done that. But let's hand these out and invite people. And if you can, come. We have such an expectation that God is going to bless those meetings together. And if you haven't signed up on the back, please do that. Someone said, oh, I'm coming. I said, well, have you signed up? They said, no. So just write your name on the back. It would help us plan for that on Tuesday night. Okay, let's turn to the book of Ezra. Book of Ezra, I think the verse will come up on the screen also, but we're in Ezra chapter 4 this morning. And we are learning the Bible. Amen? We're learning the Bible. It doesn't matter how long we've been believers, to be quickened, to be refreshed, to be learning, to be growing in understanding, and to be growing in faith in our Lord. That's why we draw near, to know Him, to worship Him, to learn His Word, to grow in faith, and He is faithful to do that. So it's such a privilege to have this book open in our lives and in our church. I love this book. We love this book. And we want to learn it and grow in our faith, right? So Ezra chapter 4, and perhaps we could stand and read and then we'll pray together. Ezra chapter 4, and we'll read verse 4 and 5. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. So, Father, we do thank you together this morning that we can be gathered together as one man, as your people, as your body, and your spirit in us personally and with us as a church. We pray and ask that you would quicken us, bless us, teach us, anoint our time in your word, we pray in Jesus' name, amen, amen. Okay, let's be seated together. You may remember we have taught some messages on the book of Ezra. Ezra is a book of a new beginning. Remember the new generation and the return and the restoration, the revival. This remnant returning to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. It's an epic moment in Israel's history that God did a miracle according to all that he had prophesied, all that he had promised. They were initially brought to the land, and there's the season of the kings. They fell into idolatry, and after much warning, they were taken into captivity. And then God does a miracle. He turns the captivity. Psalm 126:1. We dreamed when he turned the captivity. They couldn't believe what God had done. And the remnant returned to Jerusalem for the purpose of rebuilding the house, rebuilding the temple. So Ezra is a book of new beginnings. It's a book that's so wonderfully applicable to the heart and life of the New Testament believer, to you and I. For it addresses the issue of revival and spiritual life, something that is so needed in every believer's life personally and every church corporately, that God would quicken our hearts again and again to a living faith in the living God. That's the book of Ezra. If you want to be restored and revived, that message, we find it in these chapters. For the temple In 1 Timothy 3:15, it says, the temple of God is the church of the living God. And Jesus said, I will build my church. So this Old Testament physical, historical building of the temple has a wonderful application for what God is doing now, that he is building his church. We remember there were three deportations originally from Israel. They were taken captive. The first was in 605. Daniel was in that. The next in 597 BC, Ezekiel. And the last one with the destruction of the temple in 586. Jeremiah had prophesied that that captivity would only be 70 years. So 70 years later, as Cyrus, who defeated Babylon, he was the new Persian king, came to the throne, and he says something incredible in chapter 1, verse 1 of Ezra. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Verse 2, at the end, he says, the Lord has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Verse 3, who is among you, all of his people, that God being with him, may go to Jerusalem to build the house of the Lord of Israel? This is the theme in Ezra. It's building of the house. It's the hands to the plow of the Lord's work in such a time as this, with revived hearts and a living faith, trusting God and seeing his work go forward, being a part of what God is doing now in the church age. In chapter 2, by the way, there are three returns. You can remember the three returns because there are three names associated with them. The first is Zerubbabel, who returns with the first remnant of just under 50,000 people. The next is Ezra, which is in the second half of the book of Ezra. And the last being Nehemiah, finally, to finish building the city and the wall. So there were three returns. And Zerubbabel leads the first return. And we see the list of names in chapter 2. Do you remember? We considered that. These were families, husbands, wives, teenagers, children, leaving Babylon and returning back to Jerusalem because God turned the captivity. The heathen Persian king suddenly made a decree and said, you can go back to Jerusalem. And there were some whose hearts were stirred by the truth, by the promise, by the Spirit of God, and they said, we must go. They packed up their bags and they went back to Jerusalem. It says at the end of chapter 2 that they freely gave according to their ability. They weren't obligated, they weren't forced to do it. It was free from the heart. And you cannot force a revival, you cannot push a revival. It is something that is free. Freely happening in the hearts of people as they respond to God. But the Spirit stirred their hearts and they responded in faith. And it was according to the word of God. We read the phrase, they offered burnt offerings as it is written. They kept the feast as it is written, four times through chapter 2. And also, daily sacrifices, praising the Lord, again, according to as it was written. For a revival is, number one, by the Spirit of God. Number two, it's in the grace of God. And number three, it's according to the Word of God. And that's what we see happening here. The Spirit of God, the grace of God, and the Word of God, and a work of God. A revival happening in people's hearts. Remember chapter 3, they were gathered together as one man in verse 1. And what was the first thing they did when they returned to Jerusalem? We had a message on it. They built an altar. Right in the rubble, right on the place where the temple had stood 70 years or less previously. They built an altar and they began to offer sacrifices and they worshipped their Lord. Then they were keeping the feasts. And in verse 10 and 11 of chapter 3, it says that they laid the foundation. See it there, 3:10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, what did they do? They began to praise the trumpets and song and worship God. What does it speak of that the foundation is laid? Perhaps it reminds you. 1 Corinthians 3:10 says, no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, and that is Jesus Christ. And then he warns and says, be careful how you build on that foundation. The foundation speaks of the work that Christ has finished. The foundation speaks of the payment, the finished work, the promises of the gospel that come to us by his grace. The foundation is laid. It's a finished work, and now we have the privilege of carefully building upon that foundation. Verse 11, they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. What did they sing? For he is good, his mercy endures forever towards Israel. And this word mercy is the word hesed, loving kindness, used 250 times in the Old Testament. It's like the Old Testament equivalent for the word grace. That his promise and covenant and work towards Israel was always on grace. For if it was not, they would have been disqualified over and over again, as would we. But his covenant through Abraham and the extension of that, the new covenant to you and I, is an unconditional covenant which is based on hesed, his mercy, or his grace. So obviously when the foundation was laid and they returned to Jerusalem, this was their song. The mercy of the Lord endures forever. 26 times it says that in Psalm 136. Why does it say it 26 times? Because the mercy of the Lord endures forever. That was the foundation of it all. Mercy. This foundation was laid, was a foundation of mercy to God's people. And this is a wonderful mark of the Spirit-filled life. Here is the foundation. We are praising for him for his mercy, and we are believing him for his work, that he would even use us or allow us to be a part of what he is doing on the earth. And we're not talking about bricks and mortar. We are talking about people. For that is the building of the church. It's not a building made of stone, but it is made of people. It is lost souls who find redemption through the gospel, through the grace of God, that he would allow us to be a part of that through Christianity Explored or in any capacity, through our prayers, through our giving, through our faith, through us taking a seat in our place in the church. You have a portion. You are gifted. You are blessed. You are anointed. You yourself are a vessel of the Holy Spirit with so much to bring and so much to give. And that brings us to our text this morning in chapter 4. We read in verse 1, now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple, wait a minute, hold on. Return, foundation, the Spirit, grace, revival, songs of mercy, and then the enemies? Wait a minute, did we read that correctly? Yes, we did. This is the first note of opposition to the work of God. We see it all through the Bible. We'll see it in Nehemiah's book, that he built the wall in troublous times. They had people and enemies who were opposing the work of God. They had an issue with Israel and the temple and their God. Just as when you mention the name Jesus today, there's something about that name. You could sit down on a bench and talk to someone about New Age and all other kinds of philosophies and religions, but when you mention the name of Jesus, something about that name, it often evokes resistance and opposition, sometimes due to misplaced concepts that people have, but also due to the energy of the atmosphere of this world system, of which 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that Satan is the god of this world system. So there is an enemy. We see it also through the book of Acts in the New Testament. Again, a similar pattern in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. Incredible revival and people getting saved and people getting baptized. And people just, we can imagine praise being on the streets. Thousands of people getting saved and baptized. And then chapter 4, Acts 4, Ezra 4. then opposition. Acts chapter 4 verse 1 tells us, "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them," listen to this, "being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection of the dead." Greatly disturbed. So here you have the opposition. Jesus said, again in Matthew 16, 18, where he said, "I will build my church." The second part of that verse is, "And the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Which tells us that the gates of hell are opposing it. There is a resistance. The enemy never sleeps. The lion sleeps. In the jungle, the mighty jungle, the lion sleeps tonight. But there's another lion that doesn't sleep. In 1 Peter 5:8, it says, "Our adversary, as a roaring lion, goes to and fro on the earth, seeking whom he may devour." The Greek word means to guzzle down, to drink down, to consume a person. That he has an issue with someone who takes a stand for God, who makes decisions of faith in their life. Don't think it's going to be a nice calm walk through the tulips and the birds are singing and no problems in our life when you become a Christian and when you make a stand for God. There is an incredible blessing of God on your life, but Jesus said also in this world you will have persecution. That's a promise, by the way. We think about the promises of God, there's one right there. You shall have. But we can rejoice in that. So 1 Corinthians 16:9, when Paul was in his missionary journeys, he said, "A great and effectual door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Both are true and connected and go together. Oh, there's an amazing open door, Paul is saying, and I'm going from city to city. I'm seeing responses of the gospel, but guess what? There is also resistance and persecution. You can read the list of the troubles he went through in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So what was the opposition that they faced? We can see here verse 2. Let's see what they said and who were they. Ezra chapter 4 verse 2. "They came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers of the houses, and they said, 'Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here.'" This is looking back 130 years plus to the Assyrian captivity. And when the Assyrian kings took the northern tribes captive, and also with the southern deportations, they would take away the Jews and they would replace them with other peoples from other captured nations and even some Assyrians. And they would intermarry. This particular king even got a Jewish priest to teach the people that had been brought into the region of Samaria. So they were acquainted with the ways of Judaism. They did, as they said here, they did worship the same God as the Jews, but also they practiced idolatry. So they were tainted ethnically and religiously and in terms of worship and idolatry. And they said, "Let us build with you, because we're the same as you." It sounds so wonderful, doesn't it? "Oh, you worship our God? We're on the same page? Let's work together." But it wasn't the case. And the leaders of Zerubbabel and Joshua and the others, they discerned it. So these were the Samaritans. They said, "We worship Jehovah as you do." That's what they said. But nothing could have been further from the truth. 2 Kings 17:33 tells us that they feared the Lord, but they served their own gods. One doesn't go with the other. God doesn't say, "Oh, it's okay if you serve me, but you can worship other gods as well." No. It's one God, one true God. And in fact, the whole reason that they had ever been taken into captivity in the first place was because of idolatry. It was because of entertaining the other nations and becoming infected and affected and falling into idolatry. And in the end, God said, okay, I planted you, I will uproot you. And he took them out. Even until the days of Jesus, we read that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Remember the Samaritan woman. It says it there in 4:9 of John. So this is a very subtle strategic move. If the returning exiles had united with the Samaritans, in time they would have been absorbed by them. Their ways would have been turned, and the history going forward would have been greatly affected. The smaller group of the Jews had to keep themselves distinct in their worship and in their faith. The Samaritans ultimately wanted to hinder and to stop the work. So here we have the first opposition, and it came in subtlety. It wasn't actually like the roaring lion initially, it was more like the subtle serpent. Both need discernment. Look at verse 3. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua. But. It means that they sensed, they saw, they discerned something. And the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King of Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. They flatly deny any common ground. They said, you have nothing to build the house to our God. And they clearly say it's the God of Israel. It sounds exclusive, doesn't it? Sometimes we hear that. People say that about Christianity. Well, it's exclusive. It's so intolerant. And the truth is, it is. And we don't make any excuse for that. For Jesus said, there is one way, and I am the way. There is one name under heaven by which someone can be saved. And truth, by very definition, has to exclude error. There are not many truths. Now, we have to decide and embrace what we feel is the truth, and everyone is on their own journey for that. But we have our convictions of what is the truth. And as the psalmist said in Psalm 119, I have chosen the way of truth. So these Samaritans had changed the very tenets of the Jewish faith. We see that in religious churches and camps today. Do all roads lead to Rome? You have your way, I have my way. All truths lead to the top of the mountain? No. Do we worship the? I worship the same God as you. Do you? I don't know. Let's go to the Bible and find out. Can all churches work together? Well, I don't know. Do they all preach the gospel? Do they all represent the truth of the Bible? Because Paul had something very clear to say about it in Galatians 1. When he spoke about another gospel, those who are preaching another gospel, you can read it for yourself. He didn't mince his words. Can we work with other churches and other believers? Absolutely. Can we pray with them and unite with them? Absolutely. If our common ground is the clear gospel of grace, as is taught in the scriptures, yes. But also there has to be a line that we will not compromise. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 4 speaks about another Jesus, another Spirit, another gospel. We cannot be careless, but we must be careful. Even says in that same chapter, verse 14, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And verse 15 says, his ministers are transformed as ministers of righteousness. That's quite something. It says that his ministers are transformed into ministers of righteousness. Now, as a Spirit-filled believer, we are called upon to discern that, although the world may not recognize the difference. We also are careful when it comes to the help of the world in the work of God. Someone once said to me, "Oh, whatever it takes," not here, by the way, many years ago, someone said, "Whatever it takes to get people in the church, that's what we should do." And I said, "Hold on. That is very dangerous thinking. I understand you want the church to grow, but that is very dangerous thinking, because what you are saying is that you are prepared to compromise and change whatever is needed just to get people through the door. Even if perhaps that is worldly methods or things that may contradict the scriptures. And eventually what will happen, and we've seen it in many churches in the emerging church movement, etc. We've seen what happens is eventually you are called upon to compromise the very gospel itself. It may start with peripheral areas of the church and music and certain things. But eventually it goes right to the core of the gospel. In some of those churches, they are not teaching the whole counsel of God. They are not mentioning words like hell or sin or Greek words because they don't want to offend the people. Jesus offended a few. Paul faced opposition head on. And then here in verse 4 and 5, and this is the verse we read at the beginning of Ezra 4. When that subtle strategy didn't work, they went to plan B. It says, "Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of King Cyrus of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia." Same enemy, different strategy. One subtle, now this one is very open. A very open attack involving false reports and slanders and threatenings, preventing materials for the building, enticing away workmen. Whatever they could do to hinder the building of the temple is what they wanted to do. It says that to frustrate their purpose. Oh, the enemy would love to frustrate the purpose of the church. Would love to distract the church so that churches begin to get focused on peripheral issues and not the central issue of what the church is called to do. Verse 6 and on tells us, in the reign of Ahasuerus, by the way, this is Cambyses of secular history. This is secular documented history of the Persian Empire. We can read about these kings. And verse 7, in the days of Artaxerxes, and this is believed to be Gomites, who reigned just for 7 months, letters were written to these two kings about the Jews. People of the land, the leaders, they gather, they wrote the letters with accusations against the Jews who were building. In verse 7, 8, and verse 9, it says, "From Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their companions." And then it says, in verse 9, it says, "Representatives," and look at these peoples, "of the Dinites." I'm not going to try and pronounce that next word. These different people groups. "The people of Persia and Babylon and Shushan, etc." All of these people, all of a sudden, had a common ground to unite over. We want to oppose the Jews and the building of the temple. It reminds us of Luke 23:12. I'll read it to you. "That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, and previously they had been enemies." Interesting. Pilate and Herod, enemies. But over the common ground of the persecution of Christ, they became friends. And all of a sudden, and that can happen when there is opposition or conspiracies that happen, all of a sudden those that have been enemies, common ground, common cause. And that's what happened Here, verse 11 gives us the copy of the letter. What do they write? Verse 12, let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us in Jerusalem and are building, notice this, the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Oh, let it be known to you. Listen, someone's got to tell you. It might as well be me. Sit down, have a cup of coffee. I got so much I can tell you about. When someone wants to tell you, you need to, you know, be discerning. Especially if they begin to butter you up first and tell you how amazing you are. And then they've got some news for you. And this is what they say here in verse 14. Oh, sorry, I missed verse 13. Again, let it now be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls are completed, they will not pay tax. That got the king's attention. They will not pay tribute or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Verse 14. Now, because we receive support from the palace, it's not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. So let us tell you, O king, O great king of Assyria. So they tell him that search of the records should go forth. They should find out the history of Jerusalem and the Jews and the kings that reigned before, from David on in Judah and in the northern kingdom. Look at the history books, O king, and you'll find out that these are a rebellious people, a rebellious city. And the result will be, if you don't do something, the last line of verse 16, you will have no dominion beyond the river. Are you listening, O king, who wants to expand his kingdom? So the king looks through the records, and sure enough, he finds some documentation. We read about it, verse 19. He writes back to them and says, I gave command and search has been made and it was found that this city in former times has been revolted against kings and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem who have ruled over all the region beyond the river and tax and tribute and custom were paid to them, etc. So he says, verse 21, now I give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? So we get the picture. The accusations have gone forth, the letters have been written, the communication has been made, the story has been given this certain slant and presentation, and the king reads it and he says, I hear you. Let's stop the building in Jerusalem. Verse 23. Now when the copy of the king of Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimei, the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews and by force of arms made them to stop. So the work stopped. Now let's hit the pause button a minute and think about what we've considered and studied together. The incredible miracle of God turning the captivity, bringing the remnant back. His spirit quickening them and being with them. This was very evidently the timing and the plan and the work and the will of God. And yet there was opposition. And yet the work stopped. The foundation was laid, but the work was stopped. Oh, how the enemy above all the enemies, would love this. There's an important message in this for us. Oh, don't ever let the work stop. There is an enemy who would love the work of God to stop in your life, personally, and of course, as a church. We don't ever want to allow that. We don't ever want the temple to lay half built. And the worship stops. When we read the book of Haggai, who was a prophet at this time, we learn that the people, it began to get overgrown. The foundation was laid, but it was overgrown and neglected and left, and they began to think about their own lives. They were disconnected from the purpose of God. That purpose had been frustrated in their life. And how easily that can happen in a believer's life. We all know that because we are living this life. We live in this world. We know how easy it can be that a purpose of God can be frustrated in our life. All that, to know that is part of our artillery. It's part of our offense and our defense to know that we have an enemy who is seeking whom he may devour. By the way, that's in 1 Peter 5:8. By the way, the next verse says, who you must resist in the faith. Not your faith, but the faith. Takes your faith, but you resist him by standing in the truth of the gospel, by knowing how to wear the armor of God, how to think with God, to be aware in warfare. And that's why doctrine is so important, as Jim often tells me that. Sound doctrine is so important. It means we know how to think correctly with God in warfare. For often the battlefield is the mind. And to think in faith, to think in truth, to stand in the faith is how we resist the enemy who would love to devour us. Who would love to hinder us. Who would love to set us up over here. And we are neglecting what we could consider the most important thing. It doesn't mean that we are not good stewards in life. And we take care of business in life. In fact, the greatest, most diligent citizens should be spirit-filled believers who have the purpose of God in the center of their hearts. The greatest fathers are disciples. The greatest husbands are disciples. The greatest people on earth are spirit-filled believers. It doesn't mean we neglect our stewardship and our lives and our families and our work. Au contraire. Much more so, we are so diligent and we give all of our hearts to it. And we keep it in the right order and the right priority. But also, we have a high, holy, heavenly calling from above. And we realize, if I neglect that, the rest suffers. And this is what Haggai said to the people. You can read it in Haggai chapter 1. The prophet said, hello, have you noticed that you put money into your pockets and there's holes there? Have you noticed you're eating and you're still hungry? Have you noticed you're sowing and you're not reaping? He said to them, what's happening is the opposite of Matthew 6:33. Which says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. But you are not seeking first the kingdom of God. You have neglected the building of the temple and therefore these things are not being added to you. It's a spiritual principle. So, be discerning, be decided in our life. It's a powerful thing. Anything that would hinder the building or the work of God in our life, we always need an altar, the priesthood, the feasts and all that they represent really being a fruitful, abundant spiritual life. We never outgrow discipleship, never outgrow mercy and grace, the need for brothers and sisters in our life. We cannot afford to be careless in our spiritual life and the stewardships that have been entrusted to us by His grace. We need to be aware in warfare. You cannot have a sleeping soldier on the front lines. But we are aware. We realize there are certain heart disciplines, certain ways of thinking with my heart and my mind and expressed through my feet and my hands that show that I am connected, engaged, and decided and living by faith, to always recognize our need, our primary spiritual need, to be satisfied and fulfilled in the innermost part first. For life is not perfect, have you noticed? We could think of family and work and finances and health and all the rest of it. Life is not perfect, and it never will be. But, oh, if we learn to be satisfied in the innermost part, oh, what a wonderful capacity we have for that imperfect life. For I'm not looking for this to meet my needs. In fact, I have realized that it cannot in itself. Oh, but I have a foundation, a feast, a song, the living God. I have a purpose that I will not allow to be frustrated by the enemy. But daily I will put on the armor, Jesus being our personal armor bearer. We will be equipped for this world system. We will purpose to be spirit-filled, for the spiritual life does not happen by accident, but it is something that must be purposed. So verse 24, as we close, says, "So the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia." He's a couple of kings down the line. It's about 16 years that the work in Jerusalem ceased. It's possible I could be a 16-year-old teenager who was born when they first arrived. And I'm 16 and I'm walking past the temple foundation. And I'm like, "Dad, what's happening? This overgrown platform here on the Temple Mount, what's happening?" "Oh, well." Right? And then God did something incredible. And that we don't have the verse on the screen, but it's the next chapter. It's chapter 5. Chapter 4 ends with this, verse 24. The work of the temple ceased. The building of the temple ceased. It stopped. It was 16 years. And then in verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "And then the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, prophesied." Oh, this is so. These two prophets, one old, one young, so they only had a ministry for a few months at this key time. God raised up these prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Oh, if only we knew what they said. We do know because their books are in our Bible. Those little minor prophets had these wonderful message for these people at this time. And we know what they said? They said, "Listen, you are the people. This is the time. This is the work of God. Let's go. Let's build the house of the Lord. He is with us. He has called us. He will not fail us. His Spirit is with you and in you." And something incredible happened. Verse 2, "And then," this is the result of that, "and then Zerubbabel and Jeshua rose up and began to build the house of the Lord. And that which had stopped started again and was finished to completion." And this is why all the preaching of the word, the learning of the word, our heart exposure to the word of God is so crucial in our life. It's why we draw near so faithfully. Because we understand in Psalm 119:25, "Our soul cleaves to the dust, all but quicken us according to your word." Romans 10:17, "Faith comes by hearing the word." So in our battle plan, we understand how crucial it is that faith is revived in my heart every day. And by His Spirit and by His Word, how faithfully He does that for us on a personal and on a church level. Amen? So Father, we thank You this morning for Your ministry to us. Your ministry through Your Spirit, through Your Word, to quicken our hearts, that our purpose would not be frustrated, but it would be fulfilled every day. Oh, we thank you. We live lives that are not perfect, oh, but they are blessed by you. And oh, we know our own inadequacies and our troubles and things that can happen in life. Oh, we are very well acquainted with that, and we ask you, plead with you, pray to you that you would be personal with us. You would speak to us. You would show us things that need to be addressed. Areas that may hinder us in our walk with you. Things that may distract us or encumber us. And we pray you'll be faithful to us today, this week, and going forward. Lead us in a pure vision and faith and focus. Bless our families, we pray, our marriages, our children. We commit it to you. And we thank you for these words to stir our hearts this morning. We pray if there's anyone here today, you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior. Oh, he loves you. He died for you. And in this moment, put your faith in him and say, oh, Jesus, I believe the gospel that you so loved the world that you laid down your life at the cross in obedience to the Father's plan of redemption, salvation. And oh, Lord, I ask you, Jesus, to be my personal Savior today. And I thank you for saving me by grace through faith in Jesus' name. Bless us now in our hearts as we respond and thank you and praise you in song and worship in Jesus' name. Amen.